actions speak louder than words. What do you think about that saying? Would you agree with that or disagree with that? Actions speak louder than words. What do you think? Yeah. So I have one yes. Do we have some other yeses, or do we have some no's? Or what do we think? What's that? Yep, usually. Yeah, so you're going to be a little bit careful, and you aren't going to say yes all the time. I think that as a general principle, it is a true statement, isn't it? It's quite easy to say that we will do this or to do that, right? That's quite easy. It's quite another thing, all depending on what you're talking about, but it's quite another thing to actually follow through and do what you said you will do. So we think about spiritual matters. It's very easy for people to say, I love God, right? Is that quite easy to say? You know, to pronounce those words, it's easy. And to say, I love God, you can say that easily. But do people really mean that whenever they say it? And perhaps they do, perhaps they don't. But how do you know if somebody truly loves God? By the actions that they take, right? That's how it's displayed readily. It's by their actions that their words will be proved either true or false. By their actions that their words will be proved. Again, people may say, well, I believe in God, or I have faith in Jesus. And we know that there's only one person that truly knows the heart, and that is God. We can't look at another person's life and say without any doubt at all whether that person knows the Lord or not. God knows the heart. God is the judge. But we realize that if someone has genuine faith, that faith will be lived out in action, won't it? Will be lived out in the things that they do. And this is not just what I am saying. This is what the Bible says, right? We find time and time again this overall teaching emphasized in the Scriptures. This is what our Lord Jesus says in John chapter 13 and verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that love would be displayed in such a way that people would be able to see their love in action, and then they would know that these men are Jesus' disciples. A little bit later in John chapter 14 and verse 15, we read this, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So someone says, I love God. Well, then if you really love God, if you love Jesus, then you need to show that in action. Keep my commandments. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, this is what the Lord says. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And then a couple more passages. You see, this is emphasized in Scripture more than once. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle John speaks along these same lines. He emphasizes the importance of what one does as opposed to what one simply says. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So don't just say that you love somebody. Actually show that you love someone. May you love in deed and truth. James chapter 2, one more passage this evening by way of introduction. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and it's a lengthier passage than this, but let me read for you the beginning of what James says here concerning this matter. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Or we could say, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Concerning those passages, Can there be any doubt in our minds that actions do indeed speak very loudly? Actions are a necessary testimony to one's verbal confession. It is by our actions that words are shown to be true. Now, if we only say something without the action to back it up, then what is the value of what we say? And I understand there are different contexts, and so, but as a general principle, if we say something, okay, I'm going to do this, or even if we say, I love you, but then that's not shown in our actions, well, then do I really love that person? Am I really being honest? Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruits. James says, faith without works is dead. We read in 1 John, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We consider these verses of the Scriptures and we realize why people so often say actions speak louder than words. And we know this is true because of what the Bible says. We know this is true also from our daily experience. And this evening we're going to turn to Judges chapter 8 and look at the life of Gideon again. And the past several weeks we've considered this man named Gideon. And as we come to this passage, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35, we read about the last recorded events in Gideon's life. And in these verses, we learn quite a lot about Gideon. We learn quite a lot about Israel. And throughout the passage, the statement, actions speak louder than words, kept on coming back to mind. Gideon said one thing, but as we read what Gideon did, it seems that his actions demonstrate something quite different than what he said. And even as we consider Israel, what they say doesn't always match up with what they do. And so this evening I encourage you to turn with me to Judges chapter 8 and verses 22 through 35. And before we focus in on the passage, let's recap in a fairly brief manner what has led up to this passage. So remember all the way back in Judges chapter 6, we met this man Gideon, and what was Gideon doing? Gideon was threshing grain. Where was he threshing grain? He was threshing grain not on a threshing floor, but he was threshing grain in a wine press, a recessed area. And why was he doing this? He was afraid of certain people that overran the country at certain times of the year. The Midianites had overrun the land along with the Amalekites and the children of the east. And they covered the land like grasshoppers, and they devoured the produce of the land, they and their livestock. And the Israelites were left impoverished. And here is Gideon. Gideon had been able to harvest some grain, and now he was threshing that grain out, and he was doing it away from the open spaces so that the Midianites wouldn't see him and see the grain and come and confiscate it and seize it for themselves. And Gideon knew how hard life was under the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. And maybe Gideon at this time had given up hope. Maybe he thought, well, things will never get better. This is life for the rest of my life. And he heard about the stories of how the Lord had delivered Israel in the past, how he had shown such great power, even as he brought Israel up out of Egypt. But here in the present, it seemed as if God had abandoned him and his people. And so it's as Gideon threshed wheat there in that wine press, or whatever grain it was. We don't know if it was wheat or barley, but as he threshed grain, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel of the Lord told Gideon that you are God's chosen man to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And as Gideon heard those words, he expressed his doubts. The angel had said that God is with you. But if that was the case, why hadn't God shown himself as he did in the past? Why had the Lord forsaken them? Why had the Lord given them into the hands of the Midianites? And the angel no doubt heard what Gideon said, but the angel said to Gideon in response that, yes, Gideon, you would be the one to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon says, well, who am I? My family is poor. I'm the least in my father's house. And yet, was this reassuring message, God says, I will be with you. You are the one to smite Midian as one man. And that was an incredible message, and Gideon was full of doubts, no doubt. And Gideon wondered, you know, is this one talking with me? Is he really a messenger from God? And so he asked for a sign to be sure that who he thought was talking to him was actually who he was. Is this a messenger from the Lord or is it not? And so he brought an offering to this angel. And as this offering is brought to the angel of the Lord caused it to be supernaturally devoured by fire. And then Gideon realized, this is the angel of the Lord. And he thought, I'm going to die now. But God reassured him, you will not die. And Gideon called that place Jehovah Shalom. And that same night, the Lord told Gideon, tear down your father's Baal altar. Tear down, cut down the Asherah pole that is by it. And use the wood from that Asherah pole as fuel to offer a sacrifice to the true God on the altar that you will build to the Lord. And that's what Gideon did that night. And the next day, when the sun arose and the men of the place saw what had happened, they were angry. And that's to put it lightly. They were very angry. And they wanted to put Gideon to death whenever they realized Gideon was responsible for this. But Joash, Gideon's father, would have nothing of it. And he said, if Baal is a god, then let Baal defend himself. And on that day, Gideon was given a new name, Jerubbabel. Gideon had fought against Baal, and he had won. And Baal was powerless to do anything against him. Well, surely Gideon, you would think, had overcome his doubts, and now he was ready to take action. But that's far from the case. He was reluctant to believe God's promise that he would be the one to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And so Gideon asked God, confirm your word, and I'll set out a fleece. And not just once, but twice, God showed him a sign by way of the fleece that his promise to him was true. And so being reassured, Gideon gathered men, first of all, from his own family group, and then from the tribe of Manasseh, and then further out to surrounding tribes. And he mustered 32,000 men to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east. But what was 32,000 in comparison to all the enemy that was spreading out on the land like grasshoppers? Their camels were like the sand of the sea. And whenever Gideon was addressed by God, God told him concerning his 32,000, not that you have too few men, that you have too many men. You need to reduce your numbers because I'm not going to give victory to 32,000 Israelites because then they'll become proud and they'll take credit for themselves and they won't give glory to me. And so God set about to reduce the number of Gideon's men. And first of all, God told Gideon, instruct those who are afraid to go home. And so of the 32,000, do you remember how many left? 22,000. So how many does Gideon have left now? He has 10,000 left. 10,000 against an enemy force that was like grasshoppers upon the land. You know, innumerable, according to human standards. 10,000. God said, there's still too many men. And so he gives a test. Now, keep in mind, they were encamped by the well of Harod, and so the test involved how these men would drink, and those who drank by lapping like a dog were to be set by themselves. Those who knelt down to drink were to be set by themselves. And those who knelt down to drink were how many? 9,700. Those who lapped like a dog as they drank were 300. And God chose what? The 300. God chose the 300. This would be the men, the group of men who would accompany him as he went to deliver Israel. And you can imagine how doubtful, how hesitant Gideon would be now. You know, 300 men left of the 32,000, and God, you want me to deliver Israel with these men? And so God knew Gideon's doubts. He reassured him, arise, go to the host, I've delivered this host into your hands. But if you're afraid to go, take Phurah, your servant, go to the enemy army, and there you would hear something that would strengthen your hands to go against the enemy. So Gideon took up the Lord's offer. And we have Gideon and Phurah going to the outskirts of the enemy camp. And here they hear a man telling his dream to a fellow soldier. And in this dream is a barley loaf. And the barley loaf comes tumbling down into the Midianite camp. And that barley loaf knocks over a tent. An incredible dream, a strange dream, really. And the man who heard this dream gave an interpretation. And this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and all his host. All this host. And with this, Gideon's hands were strengthened to go against the enemy. And he gave each of his 300 men certain items. First of all, he gave them a ram's horn, each of them. He gave them a clay pot. He gave them a torch. They were divided into three groups. And whenever Gideon blew his trumpet, whenever he smashed his jar and exposed his torch, the 300 were to follow his example, and they were to cry out for the Lord and for Gideon. And at the change of the guard, probably around midnight, Gideon and his 300 did exactly as they were told. They have the blowing of the horns, they have the cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And the Midianites were suddenly awakened from their sleep. They started attacking each other. The Lord turned their swords against each other. And Gideon and his men just watched the army self-destruct. Now some of the Midianites started to run away though. They started to flee back toward home. And so the Israelites were gathered together to pursue them. Gideon sent messengers to Ephraim to cut off the enemy before they crossed the waters back to their homeland. And this they did. The Ephraimites took and cut off the pass, we could say, or the ford, the rivers, the waters. And they killed the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they met Gideon with the hands of Oreb and Zeb in their hands, the heads of them in their hands. Gideon realized, though, not all was well with the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were displeased that Gideon had not called them right away to take up arms against the Midianites. And the Ephraimites, their pride and their honor had been wounded, and they sharply contended with Gideon. And how did Gideon respond? He didn't exacerbate the situation. He downplayed his own role. He praised the Ephraimites for what they did. And he, in essence, said, "Who am I in comparison to you? Look at what you've done." And so the Ephraimites' anger was abated. And so Gideon, with his 300, now pursues after the remaining Midianites. They come to the Jordan River. They're exhausted. They're weary. They cross over the Jordan River. And they come to the town of Succoth. And they ask for some food. Because we're weary. We're tired out. Give us some food. And the leaders of Succoth refuse them. They fear that if Gideon is not successful, then the Midianites will come and give them retribution, reprisal. And so Gideon, he's displeased. He promises retribution when he comes back victorious. He moves on to the city of Penuel. He receives the same response. He says, "Whenever I come back, I'm going to tear down your city tower." So Gideon continues on. After the Midianites who had escaped, who fled their homeland, he finds them encamped in their homeland secure. He comes upon them with his 300. And how many did they number? 15,000. But with the 300, he defeats them. The two Midianite kings, they flee, but Gideon catches up with them. He takes captive Zeba and Zalmunna. Now they are his prisoners. And Gideon had the victory over those Midianites. But he had unfinished work to accomplish, right? He came back. He stopped at Succoth. He didn't forget what they had done, how they didn't support him on his chase after the Midianites. So he found out the 77 leaders of the city. What did he do? He kept his promise. He beat them with thorns and briars. Then he went on to Penuel. What did he do? He tore down the city tower. But he also killed the men of the city. Keep in mind, these are Jewish people that he killed. And then he turns to his captive kings, to Zeba and Zalmunna. And he asks them about certain men that he had killed at Tabor, or that they had killed at Tabor. And they responded that these men that we had killed at Tabor were like you. They were like sons of a king. And Gideon responds, "These were my brothers. They were sons of my mother. And if they hadn't killed these, my brothers, then I would have let you live. But now you've killed them, and you're going to die." He instructs Jether, his firstborn, to kill them. They don't. At least it's Jether, his son, and Jether doesn't do that. And Gideon himself kills these two kings, the Midianites. And it's in this context that we read in Judges chapter 8 and verse 22. "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, 'Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" Consider what a victory Israel had over the Midianites. And who was the leader of the Israelites during this whole campaign against the Midianites? It was Gideon. Zeba and Zalmunna were dead. Their vast army was destroyed. And Israel now came to Gideon, and they had a proposition to offer him: "Rule over us. Be our king. May you be the beginning of a dynasty in our nation. May your son rule over us. May your grandson rule over us. You have delivered us from the hand of Midian." And as we think about the Gideon that we saw in chapter 6, who is timid and fearful and hesitant, and yes, God called him as Israel's deliverer, and God promised him success. And now Gideon is recognized as Israel's leader, and Israel is hoping, "Gideon, I hope that you'll be our king." And you remember the early reaction of the townspeople after the Baal altar had been torn down and after the Asherah pole had been cut down and used as fuel. The men of the place wanted to kill him. But now they want to coronate him. They want him to rule over them. And you wonder what Israel was thinking at this point in time. Did they realize that the victory was given to them not by Gideon in and of himself, but it was the Lord who gave them that victory? Did they understand that Gideon didn't deserve any credit or any honor? It was God who deserved that credit or honor. Were the people of Israel thinking in a natural way at this point in time? Were they thinking that Gideon was the key to their freedom and success, and only if he would be the king in future generations, and his son and his grandson, then they would also have future success? Is this the way they were thinking? However they were thinking, their offer to Gideon was a real offer. Rule over us, and your son as well, and your grandson. And how does Gideon respond? Look at verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon responds to their offer with a resounding no. I will not rule over you. God is your king. God will rule over you. Neither I nor my son will rule over you. And was that the right response of Gideon? And I would say, yes, that was the right response for him to give. And up until this point in time, God had been Israel's ruler. Yes, God had chosen men. We have men like Moses and Joshua. We have judges like Othniel and Ehud and Barak. And now Gideon, God had chosen them. God was still their ruler. And Gideon makes the right call, saying, I'm not going to be your king. God will rule over you. And we're reminded of a time yet in the future whenever Israel asked Samuel for a king. And Samuel had been a judge for a good long while, and Samuel had been a good judge, but his sons were not godly. And Samuel was far from pleased with the request for a king. But God told him, listen to the people. God also said, the people have not rejected you, they've rejected me. They've rejected my reign over them. And we wonder if Israel wasn't thinking along these same lines. They had rejected God's rule, and they were wanting a man to rule over them. So Gideon had the offer. Many a man would have accepted that offer, but Gideon rejects the offer. He maintains, God is your king. God will rule over you. These are commendable words, right? These are, you know, this is what should be said. Now, if the account ended right here, or if we just had one or two more verses describing the end of Gideon's life and the rest of the land, you know, the land had rest and all things such as that, we would think, well, Gideon did well in saying what he did, and he was true to what he said. But we continue reading, and we wonder, are Gideon's actions speaking louder than his words? Verses 24 through 26. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. What had Gideon just said? I won't rule over you. My son won't rule over you. God will rule over you. This is what Gideon said. But now Gideon has a request of the people. Now, how many Midianites were there that were killed? There were 135,000 in the original army. 120,000 had been killed initially. And then the last 15,000 would have been killed by Gideon and his 300. Think about all the plunder that would have been gathered. And among the plunder were a number of earrings. There's the note in the text here. The Midianites wore earrings, and it talks about them being Ishmaelites. So sometimes the Midianites and Ishmaelites, it seems like there's an overlapping here. But they wore earrings, golden earrings. So imagine 135,000 soldiers, 135,000 men, maybe all of them wearing earrings. That's a lot of golden earrings, isn't it? And Gideon requests that the people of Israel that had aided in the victory, those who had gathered the plunder, give me your earrings that you have gathered off the dead bodies of these Midianites. So what do? They put out a garment, and you can just imagine all these men throwing out their earrings that they had taken off the dead soldiers. And the total weight of these combined earrings was 1,700 shekels. We don't know exactly how much that would be as far as current weight measurements, but people have said between 43 and 49 pounds of gold. Okay. It's quite a bit of gold. So before, each man had a bit of gold. But now Gideon has a lot of gold himself. And what's more, Gideon also has the crescent ornaments and the collars and the chains that had been upon the camels of the Midianite kings. And so Gideon had quite the amount of wealth and treasure. We might even say that Gideon's status now, as far as riches, approached that of a king. But not only that, Gideon also had the purple clothes that Zeba and Zalmunna had worn. Keep in mind, Zeba and Zalmunna were the kings of Midian. They were the Midianite kings. And so the Zeba and Zalmunna dressed like kings with their purple garments, and now Gideon was the one with their clothes. I would say that it's safe to assume that Gideon wore those clothes. Gideon dressed like a king, I think we can safely say. Now Gideon had clearly said, "I will not rule over you," but by Gideon's behavior, it seems like he's acting quite a lot like a king, isn't he? He had royal wealth and treasure like a king. He dressed like a king. And one begins to wonder which is speaking louder, his words or his actions. But we continue on in the passage here, verse 27. Gideon has a project in mind for the gold that he collected. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all city and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So of all that gold that Gideon acquired, he made an ephod from it. And Gideon put this ephod in his city of Ophrah, and it's here to Ophrah that Israel came and worshipped the ephod. The ephod became an idol. Israel went a-whoring after it. They committed spiritual adultery, we could say. They worshipped the ephod instead of worshipping God. And it also says that this ephod became a snare or a trap to Gideon and to his whole household. So whatever this ephod was, it was not a good thing, whether for the nation of Israel or for Gideon and his family. And we wonder, well, why would Gideon do such a thing? What were his motives? Did he have good motives and he was just misguided? Or were his actions in outright rebellion against the Lord? But what is this ephod? There's some discussion as to what it is. Now, if you do a word study in the Old Testament, you'd realize that an ephod is associated with the Aaronic priesthood. We could go to Exodus 28 and verse 4. We have a description of what the high priest would wear. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then we read in Exodus 28, verse 30, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." We read later on in the scriptures that the ephod, with its breastplate, and with the Urim and the Thummim, were used by men like David to seek God's direction. So this is what we read in 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 through 11. "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.' Then said David, 'O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.'" So here is David wanting to know what the Lord wants. What is the Lord's will? So he calls on Abiathar to bring the ephod so that the Lord's will would be able to be discerned, no doubt with the Urim and the Thummim. We find something much the same in 1 Samuel 30, verses 7 and 8. "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod.' And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?' And he answered him, 'Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all.'" The ephod was to be worn by the high priest. The question is, if this is the type of ephod that Gideon made, why would Gideon do such a thing? Why would he make a replica or something that would maybe replace what the high priest had? And the high priest at that time would have had the ephod. So why would he do this? Why would he make an ephod for himself to place it in his own hometown? Did Gideon want to inquire of the Lord in a similar way as Abiathar would have inquired of the Lord? Did he have other motives? And we don't know for sure. We can't probe into the depths of Gideon's heart. Others would suggest that this ephod was not what we read about in these other passages, but the ephod was a garment that was placed over an idol, and so the ephod as a garment over the idol represents the idol itself. So that's what some would say as well. But either way, whether it's an ephod that was worn by Gideon, you would assume, like the high priest would have worn it, or whether it stands for an idol that was made and there's an ephod placed over it, either way, it's an idol, isn't it? Because Israel came to worship it there in Ophrah. And it became a snare, not only to Israel, but to Gideon and his family. Whatever the motives of Gideon were, the making of the ephod was not a good thing. So let's consider this man Gideon. Gideon had acquired great wealth because he had defeated the Midianites. He had the treasures of a king. He had the clothes of a king. The people came to his city to worship the ephod that he had made. Gideon had said, I don't want to rule over you, Israel, but it sure seems by his actions that he wanted to be the center of attention, that he wanted wealth and power and the devotion of the people. That's the way it seems anyway, doesn't it? We continue reading in verses 28 through 30. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Zerubbabel the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Verse 28, we have good news. The people of Midian were subdued before the children of Israel. So that massive loss at the hand of Gideon was a loss that the Midianites never recovered from. They never exercised dominance over Israel again, at least not in this time period. They lifted up their heads no more. So 7 years of hard oppression, impoverishment. The land now had rest for 40 years during the rest of the days of Gideon. Now as for Gideon, otherwise known as Zerubbabel, the son of Joash, he went back to his house. And if this was a fairy tale, and of course we realize it wasn't a fairy tale, but how do fairy tales end? And he lived happily ever after. And we know that this is not a fairy tale, this is a true story, but we could say in a sense, and he lived happily ever after, according to human standards anyway. Gideon settled down at home, but think about his home life here. This was not the home life of an average, ordinary Israelite. Because Gideon had children, which was normal in those days to have children, and a lot of children. But how many children did Gideon have? He had 70 sons. Is that normal to have 70 sons? I would say this is not normal. How did Gideon have 70 sons? Well, he had many wives. Well, keep in mind, the 70 is just the sons. How many daughters did he have? So he has, hundreds of kids, it seems like, because he has many wives. He also has a concubine in Shechem. And Shechem is a town in Ephraim. And from this concubine, he had a son, and this son he named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is going to have a very important role as we continue through the book of Judges. But consider the meaning of Abimelech's name, the son of Gideon. What does Abimelech mean? Abimelech means, my father is king. My father is king. And with a name like that, we once again are brought back to this matter of actions speaking louder than words. So Gideon had declined the Israelites' offer as far as ruling over them. He said, I won't rule over you. My son won't rule over you. God will rule over you. That's what Gideon said. But what did Gideon do? Gideon amassed treasure for himself. So he has wealth, he has treasure, he has the royal clothes, the purple clothes that the Midianite kings wore. We have the ephod that he made, and all Israel came to his hometown to worship the ephod. We have the sons and the 70 sons, the many wives that he had, and then we have the name of this son from the concubine in Shechem, a name that is Abimelech, which means my father is king. So we wonder, did Gideon really mean what he said when he said, I'm not going to rule over you, God is going to rule over you? But wasn't Gideon acting like a king? Even if he didn't claim the title, it sure seems like he was acting as a king. And from my perspective, Gideon's actions are speaking louder than his words. And sadly, his actions are a poor testimony as far as his character is concerned. He certainly is not a godly leader that the people could wholeheartedly follow. Gideon caused much harm to both his people, his nation of Israel, and also his own family. And yet we must not think of Gideon as a terrible man who did nothing good for Israel, because he did do good for Israel. God did good through him. So did Gideon make poor choices? Yes, he made poor choices. Was he chosen by God? Did God bless him? Did God do great things through him? And the answer to that is yes. We come to verses 32 through 35. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Of all the blessings of God upon Gideon, one of the blessings was a full life, a long life. And Gideon had an honorable burial. He was laid to rest in his father's sepulcher. But then we read in the next verses something that doesn't necessarily surprise us, but it is heartbreaking, because no sooner did Gideon die than the people of Israel forsook the worship of the true and the living God. They followed the Baals. They were unfaithful. They committed spiritual harlotry. They made Baal-berith their god. They didn't remember the Lord who made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. Seems as if they're making a covenant with Baal instead. You have Baal-berith, and that word berith or breet is the word for covenant. So it seems as if they're making a covenant with Baal, and they're faithful to that covenant with Baal instead of the covenant that the Lord made with them. And on top of this, the people of Israel refused to show kindness to Gideon's household, to Jerubbaal's household. They didn't remember all the good things that Gideon had done for them. Once Gideon died, they thought little about his family. They didn't treat him as they treat his family as they should have. Israel is ungrateful. And so we see a change in Israel too. Israel at the beginning said, "Be king over us and your son and your grandson." But now how are they treating Gideon's family? Not as they should. Now there is more to the story. We'll focus in on chapter 9 of Gideon, whether it's next week, probably the week after that. But consider Gideon. Gideon was a man with both good and bad qualities. He had strengths, he had weaknesses. Gideon was far from perfect, but yet God chose him to be Israel's deliverer. God used him. Great things came through Gideon and his actions, but we also realize much hurt came through Gideon and his actions. And toward the end of his life, we wonder if Gideon's words matched up with his actions. He said one thing, something that was good, but then he did something that definitely seemed to contradict what Gideon said. We today, as we consider Gideon's life, we desire to learn from Gideon. We want to be used of God even as God used Gideon. We want God to do much good through us. We want to learn from Gideon's poor example as well, his poor actions. So as we consider our lives, we want to be found true and faithful, don't we? We want our words to agree with our actions. We don't want them to be contradictory. We want them to be in agreement. And so may we say what's right, but then let's do what's right as well. May God give us grace to be faithful to the end. So many things that we've learned thus far from Gideon. And there's more to learn as we consider Gideon's son Abimelech yet in the future in chapter 9. But may our words agree with our actions. If we say that we're going to do something for God, let's do it for God. If we say we love God, let's show that by action. May our actions and our words agree. May we love God with all of our hearts, with our words, but also with our actions as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us here from the book of Judges. We consider Gideon, a man who is imperfect in so many different ways, and we realize we're imperfect as well. We thank you that you chose Gideon to do your work, but yet our heart is saddened too as we consider the mistakes that he made, as we consider the poor choices. And how even in this passage it seems as if he's saying one thing and yet doing another. Today we ask for your grace and your mercy and help us to be people who are faithful and true. Help us not to say that we love you just in our words, but help us to love you in our actions as well. And help us to love others, not just in word, but in deed as well. Again, we thank you. Help us to live for you. Give us grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.